Okay, we are taking an opportunity that, well, it's more than an opportunity, it's something that God has stirred our hearts to do, coming in from all the challenges of all the decisions having been made around coming back to church and lockdown and all the other things. That there's so much is happening in life, and not just in terms of church, but I'm sure you are facing it in your families and in your home and in your work situation. Choices around that probably a couple of years you didn't even know were a choice that you would have to ever make, but you're having to deal with them and work with them. But one of the things that God has challenged us is he said, when you are facing these things, make sure that you never lose sight of what it is that I've called you to and the mission, the purpose I've given to you, because the momentum you get from moving forward towards what God has as your purpose and your plan helps you to stay balanced when you're trying to deal with the other things. If you stop your life to just focus on the things that are on the left and the right and what you're doing and lose sight of what you're actually meant to be moving forward to, it's like a bicycle when it comes to a stop. It's once you try and balance it, you find you just fall. And instead of getting the balance right, you tend to get over to one side, or then you try and correct, go to the other way. When I was learning to ride a motorcycle, one of the things, you know, one of the difficult things is all the training was done in a very small area. And so most of the training you do on a motorcycle is done at slow speeds. And if anyone's ridden a motorcycle, even a push bike, the same, it's much easier to balance something when you're moving at pace. Speed makes it easier to balance rather than, you know, when you're going slow. And our instructor actually said, if you can master these skills at this speed, you'll be fine. Because it's much harder on a motorcycle, you know, driving slowly. When you're going faster, the motorcycle actually will want to stay upright. Unless you're foolish and do the wrong thing, then it will fall. But generally, if you've got something on speed, it will try and stay upright. But when it's very slow, and especially when you've got a very heavy motorbike, then if anyone's ever ridden one and had the embarrassing situation where you lose control when you're almost stopped, and you just drop it over. But if you're moving quickly, not a problem. So the same is in life. If you can keep yourself moving with pace towards what God has called you to, that will help to balance out the things that you're going through. It'll help to make sense. Doesn't mean you don't have to make those decisions, but it will help to keep those in context of what God has called you to do. And sometimes those things, they show up to be, oh, well, listen, you know, I know this is, you know, these are important decisions, but they're not the most important decisions. And the most important decisions need to become the most important things in our lives to help balance those out. Now, how many never know when you sometimes, you do get focused on the little things, lose sight of the big picture, how you can get out of sorts, and, you know, and it's something I've been challenged with. You can get focused on the minute, and then you find you're all angry and angst and caught up and upset, and then you just take a step back and see, oh, actually, in the light of what God's doing in the bigger picture, this is so minor, and it's really, why am I so upset? And how many know that once you've come through that, you sort of look back and you say, I can't believe how upset I got. Have you ever looked back at your life? You say, oh, I can't believe how, you know, you almost like look in disdain and what a fool, you know, to think that was such a big thing. You know, at the time, that you know, that the fact that the chicken is slightly overcooked is like, the world is ending. Do you know what I mean? I've overcooked the chicken and then we won't have it. And then you look back a week later and like, it made no difference really whatsoever. We all ate a little bit of tough chicken, you know, and life went on. You know, it's not like undercooked prawns. That might be a bit of difference, you know. That might have been a week's sorting things through. But even so, you can look back sometimes at things that you looked at the time a year ago or 2 years ago or 10 years ago and you think, why was I so upset? Because if you focus on the bigger picture, what God's called you to, those things will sort themselves out. But if you stop and just give attention to all those things, then they will drag you down. And Jesus sort of spoke about it in the way he said, talking about the seed that was sown in ground, that the thorns grew up, and it said the worries and the cares of life entered in. In other words, became focused about the worries of what the day-to-day things were, lost sight of what they were truly called for, and it says that plant grew up and was entangled by the thorns and did not bear any fruit. So its life became consumed with surviving its life became consumed with just existing and struggling with the day-to-day worries and lost sight of what it was actually there for and didn't protect its purpose and therefore became unfruitful by being consumed with the day-to-day cares. So this is an opportunity for us to refocus. What are we actually here for? As a church, why do we come? You know, some people say, oh, I know why we come. Come get good coffee and have good fellowship. Come to enjoy the music. We come to be in fellowship with other people. Come to hear good preaching. I hope that's one of the reasons you come. I hope these are the, you know, see the beautiful faces of the people in the congregation. We come. You know, often we can have lots of reasons why we come. And if you ask 10 people, you might get 10 different answers why people come. And that's part of the diversity of why people are connecting and what's important to them. But ultimately, we always need to make sure that they're not the ultimate reasons why we come. We are not here to provide entertaining music or just good coffee. You know, some people say, well, just step back. Don't touch my coffee. Do you know what I mean? Make sure we have good coffee and whatever else we call it. Yes, we can do and we can do other things. But ultimately, we need to know, well, what are we really doing here? What is our purpose here? Why do we meet together? Are we just... Because the danger is if you don't know exactly why you're here, then your efforts can then just follow whatever is the trends. And once you allow the opinions of people to guide and shape you, then that can be very dangerous. You know, I've been staggered at people who have opinions about what church should be like, and that's people from within the church. That's people from that church. I've had people come. I remember having once. This is 20 years ago. A lady visit the church. She was not a Christian, and it was her first time in church. And she said, "I don't believe that you should preach about." And she named a topic. And I'm like, "Whoa, there you go." She, you know, ready to be offended if we touch. She said, "Money. A church shouldn't talk about money." All right, but you know, and so she had now if my purpose is not to offend or upset her, I say, well, hey, don't talk about money whenever she's in the congregation, because you know we don't want to upset this lady, and she'll be offended. And she said, you know, if you talk about money, I'm not going to come. It's like, whoa, and so if we don't understand what our purpose is, what our calling is, we can be swayed by these opinions and pressures, and you know the world is telling us how we ought to behave. I've seen people say, you know, Jesus would do this, and Jesus would do this, and people talking about, you know, as an ultimate thing. I remember hearing a minister on the radio, and I actually don't very rarely would say this, but I don't believe he was actually a minister of Jesus, the gospel. He's a minister in a church, but in doing my research, he doesn't actually believe in Jesus. He believed in as a personal, you know, he lived, but he was not saved in any way. It was very much. And he said, Jesus, and he began to say, would support this, and this is what Jesus would do, and this is what Jesus would do. And I'm listening, I'm thinking, I've read the Gospels really with a heart to know Jesus. That doesn't sound like Jesus at all. You're putting words in Jesus' mouth. You're saying things that you wish Jesus said. Saying things you want Jesus to have said. You know, Jesus said this, and Jesus said, I don't think Jesus ever said that. In fact, Jesus said the opposite of what some of you are saying. So we've got to be careful. We don't want to be led and pushed and directed by people telling us. We've got to know what our purpose is. We've got to be very focused on that purpose. And then the benefit is, like when I was riding a motorcycle and they taught me, the way to turn a motorcycle is not with the handlebars. Anyone know this? I imagine a push bike's the same. You do not turn a handlebar to steer. People think, that's what a handle. No, at very slow speeds maybe to get around that corner. But generally a motorcycle, the handlebars, you don't move. How do you steer a motorcycle? Anyone know? You lean. And how do you tell it where you're ultimately going to go? You actually look. It'll follow where you are looking. So if you will focus on something, that is where the motorcycle will go. And so when you're coming around a curve, they teach you how to look to the part of the curve you can see as you come. Look at the next part. Do not look at the edge of the road to make sure you don't go on the edge. You know what happens if you look at the edge of the road to make sure you don't go on the edge? You go to the edge. I've tested it. And survived because we're doing it slow speed so I can make corrections. But it's true. If you Okay, so they said you've got to watch for everything when you're in a motorcycle, like potholes, with peripheral vision. You cannot look at anything like that with your focus vision because you actually steer to it. So if there's a pothole, you don't go, there's a pothole, because guess what you're going to do? You hit the pothole. And it's just weird, you know, and you can test this yourself, you know, try and do it safe. I remember years ago driving a car, noticing that the shadows on the road by the power lines were making like a series of arcs, and suddenly realised I started to follow the arcs. I was, don't do it. So if you focus, so if a car's coming around the corner, don't look at the car on a motorcycle, because the motorcycle will say, "Oh, we want to go there, do we?" So you've got to say, I tell you where we're going. So even though the car's there, I've got to stay focused where I need to be. And it's a skill. That's the skill of motorcycle riding, is to be totally focused on where you need to be whilst being aware of all the dangers. But not focused on the dangers, not giving my full attention to the dangers, because they become my consuming passion and I end up hitting those dangers. So we've got to be aware of the things that are pressing us, but we've got to be focused on what Jesus has called us to do. Amen. Now, the trouble is, the things that are on the side can call loudly, whereas the pathway often is just the pathway. I read a book when I was, a little booklet when I was, we were first dating, I think, and you might have even got the booklet for me from Coorong, The Tyranny of the Urgent, a book that talks about how urgent things will press you away from the important things. You can be become consumed with that which is urgent and lose sight of that which is important. And raising a family is one of the, you know, kids grow up so quick. And before you know, you've been so busy with the urgent, you've failed to do that which is important. And that which is important is having the fruit that you don't want, and you don't realize why, because you haven't stayed focused on what you're called to do. So as a church, we cannot become consumed with the tyranny of those things that are urgent, but constantly pruning ourselves to what that is focused. This is a very biblical thing to do, because in John chapter 15, Jesus said that the Father is a gardener, and his approach to his church is to constantly make us fruitful, and then once we are fruitful to a certain level, he will come and he will prune us, cut away everything that's not needing, not important, so that we can become more fruitful. He is constantly working on us so that we don't do that. And so as a church, we need to be constantly saying, you know, running a church and being a church can become very consuming. You know what I mean? How many enjoy comfortable seats that you're sitting on? You know what I mean? Church has changed. I remember sitting on hard wooden pews. People say, oh, I want to go back to how church was. No, you don't. You don't want to be sitting in hard pews without air conditioning and all the other things. I grew up in churches without air conditioning. That when it was hot, you sweated. When it's cold, you rugged up. I remember going to a conference in a church that had heating that was ineffective. They made a design that was, they just made a bad design in the church, and it looked great, but it kept no heat in the actual auditorium. And I can remember sitting in that message, in that meeting, listening to a visiting speaker, and people were bringing like doonas and rugs, and it was cold, and they would shiver through because we wanted to hear the preacher, and it was cold. I remember, I think you went to a meeting with in a church in the city where someone came in and with a electric blanket. In America, was it? They came in, found a PowerPoint, and plugged in their electric blanket to sit through. Now that's clever, isn't it? You know what I mean? Like, people are like, oh, I'll bring my own extension cord. But I'm just saying, you know, I'm grateful for some of the changes that we have. Comfortable buildings, air conditioning, nice comfortable seats, auditoriums with sound and lights, and being able to live stream and touch people across the rest of the world. These are good things. But the actual producing of those things can become consuming if we're not careful. And we think life is about putting the seats and having the carpet and opening the doors and having people come in, and we all have coffee afterwards, and we think, well, high five, we're doing church. And Jesus, like, God's like, no. Not that you don't need to do these things, but these cannot become your focus. You must stay fully focused on what your mission is and what you are called. Why do we exist? Why does God have us here as a church? And I believe God does have a purpose for a church. He has a purpose for his church all over the world, the church, the true church, the one church, the universal church. I think in one of the creeds it calls it, I believe in the Catholic Church. And people are like, but I'm not a Catholic, I'm a Protestant. Well, the word Catholic just means universal. I believe in the church. But then Jesus also spoke to individual churches, local churches. In the book of Revelation, he spoke to seven churches on purpose, gave each of them a report. How are they doing? What do they need to change? Are they doing well? Do they need to fix something? Do they need to make some amendments? Some of them, he said something like, you're doing generally well, but you've got this group doing this. He would speak to that church. And I thought it was really interesting. It was actually one day I had that revelation when the reports of the seven churches were not sent out individually. All seven churches were written down in the one report and sent to the seven churches. So when you think about it, you were reading six other churches' reports as well as your own. How would that be? Seven churches in the Bayswater region. Now, and they know each other, they know of each other, they're all the other churches. And we all get a report to see how we're doing from Jesus' perspective. Everyone's, first thing, well, I'll look at mine later, but I just want to find out how's Hillsong doing, How's that church down the corner doing? How's this church doing? Would that not be what every pastor's thinking or everybody in the congregation? And so I read it once, read the report, realizing that everyone's reading my report. How does that work? Because some of them were rebuked heavily. Some of them says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're very dead. Six other churches got to read that. Wow. But what it tells me is that Jesus spoke to each individual local church with a very specific set of instructions about where they have doing and how they're going. So I believe that God has very clear requirements and purposes and a mission for us as breakthrough here. Not just for the church in Australia, but for us. And some of the things that he'll say to us wouldn't apply to any other church because he has to fix something or commend us. Trust, commend. That's what every pastor's hoping. Gets that report to the messenger at the church at Breakthrough. What's the next line's going to say? I have this to say to you. I have this to say to you. What about the church where he says you have, and I used to read it for years and years, you have lost your first love. Has anyone ever read that? You've lost your first love. Well, no. It never says you lost your first love. What does it actually say? You have left your first love. If I said I have lost my child in the shopping center, you would have a different level of sympathy if I said I have left my child at the shopping center. Do you understand the difference? Lost is, I didn't intend to, but it's just gone. Left is you've made choices that have moved you away from something. What's he saying going to say to us? So we have been really digging into this, and God's instruction is not just to think about it, but actually to double down on our efforts towards it. In this season of our lives, going into Christmas, going into everything, there's so much happening in our society. God's saying, don't try and do that and then sort of fit church in and fit the purpose in. Double down, give extra effort, because not that just because God says, I want you to do this. If you will stay and pursue this and keep your eyes on it, let everything else happen in the peripheral, you will stay on track. You will get through. You will find a way to deal with that family situation. You'll find a way to deal with your work. You'll find a way to deal with your life and whatever. It will work in the context of doing what God has called you to do. So I have been studying this and looking at this and looking over. One of the things that for a number of years now, that has been a focus on mine and says, God, what's the purpose of the church? What's the purpose of Breakthrough Church? And we keep coming back to one word, discipling. Making disciples, being disciples. And so discipling. It is a purpose. But it's such a word that, well, almost like you say, oh, Breakthrough Church is here to disciple. We are to be disciples and we are to make disciples. disciple ourselves, disciple others. And you go, oh, I thought you were going to say something profound. I thought you were going to say something deep and interesting. But instead, discipling, well, we know we're all discipling. We know we're disciples. But as I suddenly realized, I said, what is a disciple? What exactly is a disciple? Because it's a word actually that the English word disciple has, we don't really have a good, we don't have an English equivalent. The word disciple is the word we use, but we don't really know what that means in terms of how it was used. And so having to step back and realize every time that Jesus talked about the word disciple, there was a cultural understanding that everything went with that. And also, we've almost, you know, to me, and I've done this, I would just say, oh, a disciple is just a Christian. A Christian is a disciple. You become a Christian, you become a disciple. And there's truth in that because, you know, you become a Christian, you become a follower of Jesus, and there's elements to that. But then I actually found this scripture and in the book of John, chapter 8, and verse 30 says, and he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And lots of people came and they believed in him as the Messiah. And verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. In other words, he said, he put another requirement on in order to be a true disciple. What that tells me is you can be a disciple, but not a real disciple, not a full disciple, not even a disciple maybe. And three times I found this statement in one passage where Jesus said, unless you do this, or you cannot be my disciple. Three times he said, if you do that, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. And I'm like, well, that sort of doesn't fit the narrative, in a narrative that says everybody can come and everyone can become a follower of Jesus, and yet he's busy going around saying, yeah, everyone, but you can't and you can't and you can't. I say, Jesus. You know, I get Peter when he took Jesus aside and explained to him that what he was saying was not right. You remember Jesus said, you know, the Son of God must go and must die, and Peter's like, whoa, the Messiah is not dying. And he took Jesus aside and he said he rebuked Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him? Thank you for the advice. I'm a humble man and I receive this. Jesus looked at him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Wow. Peter thought he was trying to fix Jesus. Fixing Jesus seems to be the work of the devil. If we try and fix him, we get in the wrong camp. So I want to embrace what it means to be disciples. So I've been hungering to know this and to study this. And to see how that works in my life, then have that, well, how does that work for us as a church? How do we become disciples? What does it mean to become disciples? I've discovered six things, you know, this is just for me. It doesn't say in the Bible, here are the six things. But I've discovered six things which are putting together all the conversations I could find. I went through every passage I could find where Jesus talked about what it meant to be a disciple and put them all down and just, you know, like whiteboard them. And I was able to come up with six things. And what it meant to be a disciple, a true disciple. Obviously, we've got to believe, but there's all the other things that go along with it. But I also want to start with a verse which I hadn't, God introduced into the Bible just recently for me. Does anyone have Bibles where verses are added by the angels when you don't know? You think you've read them, and then God puts the verse in, and you say, that wasn't there last time. I recently had the most sort of embarrassing thing where I heard the verse being preached and something like that, and I said, that is amazing. That's revelation. And I've gone to my Bible to underline it and mark it, and when I've got there, there's the verse underlined with the comments in the margin in my handwriting. And it's like, whoa, earlier me already had this revelation. Earlier me has forgotten. It's a bit worrying, isn't it, sometimes when you can get something, get excited by it, right in your margin, and then not live it, not do anything about it. Let me just jump ahead. So we're in Mark, what did I say, Mark chapter 3. But jumping ahead, Matthew 28 talks about go into all the world and make disciples or disciple the nations. And Jesus said, go, and he said, part of the process of discipling people and becoming a disciple is to teach them how, and I always read it this, teach them all the commandments that I gave. But it actually doesn't say to teach them the commandments. It says, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. It's a lot easier to teach you what Jesus taught than it is to teach you how to do and live what Jesus taught. You know, if you've got to do that, it means that I've got to, you know, Jesus said to use your words wisely and how to use the tongue and how to use the power of the mouth. Now, I could teach you what Jesus taught about the power of the tongue and the using your words, but what if I can't move on until I've taught you how to do it and I see it active in your life? It's like people came to Kenneth Hagin when he was preaching on Mark 11 and talking about, you know, the power of words and you know, you'll say to this mountain and it'll end up in the sea and things like that. And someone said, when are you going to preach something new? You've been doing this for so long. When are you actually going to move on? He said, when you get it. I've got a lot of other stuff I want to preach, but we're not doing it yet. And I will move on when it's being activated. And so learning what Jesus taught is only part of it. It's learning how to actually put it into practice. So Mark chapter 3, verse 13, it says, let me give you a background. This, my understanding of what the disciples were is that when Jesus came to the earth, he had people that came to follow him, but then he appointed people as actual disciples. It was an appointment. He went, and so he'd go to Matthew and say, you know, you've got to leave this. You've got Peter you've got to leave your nets, come and follow me. Become a disciple of mine. And so my understanding was that Jesus went around and he gathered to himself disciples, 12 in particular, who would be his closest disciples, and they were to follow him. And if I put it into my words, they were to get close to him and learn everything about him and learn his ways, get really, you know, inside Jesus and become, because eventually the whole purpose is that Jesus would go to heaven and these 12 would then be ordained to go and take that message everywhere. So the idea was to come and just, you know, like this amazing live-in Bible college experience where they absorb Jesus, they follow him around, they watch him, they see how he behaves, and they do. So my understanding of the disciples were, they were there to come and just learn from Jesus. And that's what a disciple, the word disciple just means someone who is learning, but learning from someone. You can't be a disciple and learn from no one. There's a verse in the Bible that says, it talks about the disciples of John, the disciples of the Pharisees, and the disciples of Jesus. One verse talks about all, you know, a disciple must have, I'm a disciple. You've got to finish that sentence. I'm a disciple what? Of Jesus. I'm a disciple of John. I'm a disciple of a Pharisee. A disciple must have someone that you connect to. So Jesus says, these are my disciples. They learn from me. They're here to absorb from me. So if imagine Jesus came to you. You're in, you know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus walks to your fish shop or whatever it is that you sell. And he says, I want you to come and follow me. And then he sort of gives the one-line pitch. You're going to have the most fulfilled life ever if you follow me. You're going to learn so much from me. You are going to have your mind blown by the things you are going to learn. You're going to see and hear things which are just going to set you. What would he say to you? What's his pitch? What's it when he comes to you? Because that's important, isn't it? The first line, it gives an intention. It sets you on a path. If you're not careful, when you give people that first pitch, it sets a direction that if that's not accurate, then it's very hard to change. You know, come to our church, we've got this. Oh, and I might have fudged the details a little bit. When they come, they've got an expectation. This ain't what I expected. Come to my home, I cook. My mum cooks the most amazing roast potatoes. You've got to come and experience them. Now, if your mum don't cook the most amazing roast potatoes, she doesn't cook at all. They come and they say, well, if you set a wrong expectation, it can be really hard. So when Jesus gives his first pitch to you, what is he setting? What's he saying? And in my mind, it was pretty much, come and follow me, and you're going to have the most amazing, I'm going to teach you things. I'm going to connect with you. But when I look at it, he actually highlights something very different. He never actually says, come follow me and we're going to have this amazing relationship together. He actually says, come and follow me with this group of people. He never does it individually. He says, like, come follow me. Now you're part of a group. You're part of a 12. You're part of a 70. You're part of a group. He said, come and join a group and follow me together. Wasn't this eye to eye, just you and me. It was you and us. And that's because in the Western civilization, we're very much individual. So one of the first things I'm learning is he didn't invite me into a very personal thing. He invited me into a community thing. If I'm going to follow him, it's not about me and him. It's about us and him. Me and those around me. Those other jerks that get in the way of me being perfect. You know, you do have those people in your life that just, if it wasn't for them, you'd just have no problems following Jesus, you know. But it says of these amazing 12, the 12 best that he could find in Israel, that at one point he's walking along and they're having a discussion behind him about who's the most important and who's the best of the 12. Is that right? What? I've never had to experience that. I don't know if I've experienced that, whether people have had those sorts of discussions, but I'm not aware of it. Maybe they do have those meetings together. And I'm the most important here. Because they thought they were having a private meeting. And then Jesus said, why were you discussing this? Let me teach you a few things. That's the most amazing that the 12 best that he could get could have this little in-fight argument and discussion about who's better and who's going to be. And then one of them comes to him and wants to do the individual thing. You know, Jesus, when you, you know, set up as the Messiah, can I sit right next to you on the throne? I want to do you see how individual that became? Jostling for position? And Jesus just pushed him back and said, no, that's not a position that you get. So the first thing I realized is that when Jesus called them, he just didn't call them to him. He called him to a community to serve and know him. That discipleship is not an individual thing. That's really different for a Western mind, because to me it's all about me and Jesus and my prayer time and my following him and the revelation he gives me. You know, I can be in this worship time here and I zone out of everybody else. And it's just me and Jesus. Nothing wrong with that. Unless I think that's true discipleship. Just me and Jesus. That as long as I'm touching heaven and heaven's touching me, discipleship is happening. Because Jesus said, what did he say to the fishermen? He said, come follow me. And what did he say? And I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say, come follow me and you'll have the most amazing revelations. He said, come follow me and I'll teach you how to reach others and bring them in as well. That's the first thing he said to them. Follow me and I'll teach you how to become one like me. Same as I just got you, follow me and you're going to get others. You're going to become just like me in getting others. So the first thing he does in calling them to himself is to turn them around and say, look out there. He didn't say, look in my eyes. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll love you more than anything. He said, come, now turn around. I'm going to make you reach all those people out there. It's an amazing revelation. The second thing was that my understanding was that Jesus was going to bring them in so he could impart to them and they could learn from him. And then this passage in Mark 3 was added to the Bible. Verse 13, he went up in the mountain and he summoned those who he himself wanted and they came to him. So he summoned to him. You, and you. That would... Jesus didn't just have 12. He had a lot. And he chose from within those 12, that 12 to actually come and follow him. That would have been an ordinary... We sort of say, Jesus loves everybody, and then but he picked 12. He loved everybody, but he picked 12. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him. Yes, I get it. They're going to be with him. And that he might send them out to preach. Now, I always knew that he would eventually send them out to be the church and to start the church. But he said right from the start, my very first purpose is that you will come and you'll be with me and I will send you out. And you will preach and you will do miracles and you will deliver people from demons. Jesus had a real thing about kicking the devils out of people. It was right through. Everywhere, he really hated the work of the devil. The more I understand about Jesus the more I understand how personal the stuff with the devil was and is to him. Now, to me, he's just the devil. He's always been the devil. He always will be the devil. I hate the devil. I loathe what he does. He's just the devil. But to Jesus, he knew him before he was the devil. He knew him when he was a created being giving glory to in the heavens. He knew him as the rebel who robbed heaven of a whole lot of followers and angels, who rebelled and betrayed him, betrayed heaven, turned against him, and did everything he can now to destroy what Jesus is trying to do. Found the two most precious things in Jesus' creation and turned their hearts. That's really nasty. That's really, really nasty. Do you know what I mean? The devil was absolutely determined to get back at God. Hates him. It's like, I don't even want to use an illustration that would, because it could become very emotional, but I'm just saying if you had something very precious and someone on purpose destroyed that, and then you've got to deal with that person. It's different to just somebody who you know. And that's the Satan. That's Jesus knew the devil, knows where it had, the history. So when he comes to the earth and he finds all those fallen angels are now working in the people that he loves and he's sent to rescue, he goes and he says, we've got to get them out. Everywhere we go, we're going to get this work out. He absolutely is determined to undo the work of the devil in every person's life. So he says to these people, hey, come follow me and you'll be with me and I'm going to send you out to preach and I'm going to give you authority to cast out devils. Very first thing he says to them, come, be with me, and then I'm going to send you out, and you're going to kick devils out. Hallelujah. But can you see that if we think discipleship is just about me and Jesus sitting in the, by the cool of the stream and him teaching me parables and telling me how much, I'll tell you another parable about how much the Father loves you. This is discipleship. Can you tell me another parable about how much you love me? Tell me another parable about how much you're close to me. Tell me another parable. And Jesus says, well, hang on a sec. Discipleship isn't just about this. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that it's not about that, but I'm just saying discipleship that only sees that doesn't see what discipleship is. It's very much, Jesus said, you're going to join me, connect with me, and I'm going to immediately impart to you my authority to do my mission. You're not just going to walk with me. You're going to have to do what I do and be who I am to others. In Matthew chapter, let me just read this and we'll finish here for today. In Matthew chapter 10, which actually starts in Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And he sees the multitudes and he feels compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he says to his disciples, oh, this harvest is plentiful. But what? The workers are so few. Oh, let's call on the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Now, in my Bible, we now have a chapter ending and a new chapter starting. So it's almost like finish that thought, start a new thought. And having summoned his 12 disciples, but that's not how this was written. It was not written to have two different thoughts. And if you actually look at this in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 10, when he does the same, he actually puts the verses about calling on the call on the Lord of the harvest in the middle of the next verses. It's actually interwoven. And it says there, and having summoned, so he's saying, we need to get out to all these lost people. And then he turns to his disciples and says, okay, you 12. And in Luke, another time, he says, you 70, you come, and I'm going to thrust you out, and you're going to go. And he said, verse 1, and having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Then he names the 12, verses 2 to 4. Verse 5, then these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want you to take the kingdom of heaven. But he actually gave a very specific definition. He said, you're not to go to the Gentiles. You're not to go into the city of the Samaritans. Why did he say that? Does he not like Gentiles? Does he not like Samaritans? They don't need... There's no sick people in the Gentiles. Of course not. There was a Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was cruelly demon-possessed, and she came to Jesus to get a healing. But he actually said, I want you to go to the lost sheep of Israel, because he said, this is actually my mission at the moment. I am about to break that open and go into all the Gentiles. I don't have time to open the scriptures here, but effectively, Jesus was sent initially to the lost sheep of Israel. And then from there to the Gentile world. But the Gentile world was not yet. The cross needed to happen in order for that transition to happen. But effectively, he said to the disciples, I want you to go and actually do my ministry for me. That's what he's doing. He's saying, I'm going to multiply my ministry. But it has to be my ministry, so you must only go to the lost sheep of Israel. And he said, and in order to do that, he said, I'm going to give you something, which in verse 10 says, I'm going to give you authority. Over every unclean spirit, to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Every type of disease, every type of sickness, I'm going to give you. I'm going to send you out. But this is one of the most amazing things. When he calls us as disciples, he says, walk with me, then I'm going to turn you around and send you out. But you're not. I'm now going to put something on you. My authority to be me to those you go to. You actually, a disciple carries a level of authority that comes because we've embraced Jesus and his mission. And then as we take a step in that mission, there's an authority that goes with us. Do you understand that? The authority is connected not just to being a believer, but to being a disciple. Because I've embraced Jesus and his mission, the mission means that God now sends me out and he puts an authority on me to do that. In Matthew 28, when he's about to send the disciples into the whole world, he says, all authority. Now you think, didn't you have authority before? Didn't Jesus come with all authority? How does he now get all authority? Why does he not have all authority? Because he's not talking about him being God and the ability of God's authority. He's talking about our authority has gone from the house of Israel to now the authority is over everything. the authority. He says, hey, disciples, I've now got the authority for the Gentiles. So now I am changing our mission. You're now going out to everybody. You're now going out to everybody. I've been given a wider authority. And guess what? You now have wider authority to go out. But there's an authority, and this is what I'm working with, spiritual authority. Spiritual authority doesn't just give me the freedom to do whatever is in my heart and mind. It's an authority to fulfill and work with the mission that we've been given. And it's not like God says, well, if you do your own thing, I'm not going to give you any authority. It's not like that. It's like the authority is strong where the mission is. If you connect with me and my mission, there's an authority that you have to work in that goes way beyond if you're just an individual believer working your own things in life. Become a disciple, do what he's called you to do, and then he backs that up with an authority. So that's why, to me, it's really important for us to understand how this whole discipleship works, because it's about not just getting to know Jesus, but being turned around and then being thrust into my life and into my family and into my community and my neighbors and my... Jesus said, now I want you to go out. And you say, yeah, but my neighbor's he's a funny old dude, and I don't know, I get embarrassed whenever I'm about him. I just much prefer just being in your presence. And Jesus says, discipleship is always about being with me and then being commissioned. A disciple is a commission role. That's why when I looked at the book of Mark, I was staggered to find that right at the start, he always intended to send them out. It was never, be with me, and then 3 years' time after I've gone to the cross, then I'll send you. It was always from the very first moment. That's why he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Straight away, it's a turnaround. I will connect you with others and together we will get the job done. So my first challenge is, hey, it's about connecting with Jesus, but then it's about discovering his mission and discovering that, oh, his mission has straight away become my mission. His mission is my mission. My mission is to do what his mission is. That's what a disciple is. It's not about just sitting and enjoying. And I love what Peter said when Jesus actually said to a group, a large group that were following him, and he said, you've got to eat my blood, eat my flesh and drink my blood, which to a Jew is like the most... Why would Jesus say that? And then a whole lot left him that day. He said, we can't handle this. And he turned to Peter and he said, are you going to leave me too? Peter said, oh, no one else has got the words of life like you do. No one else. Discipleship is not about, oh, it's hard. It's actually where the greatest life is. Finding this is not a tough thing. It's actually... It increases the life that God has for you. It extends what God can do in your life. It extends the power that he can work through you. If you're like me, I hate praying for people and not seeing them healed. I've made it my life to not pray for the sick. I've made it my life goal to heal the sick through prayer. I don't want to just pray for people and see them just unchanged. So when people are unchanged, I'm like, God, what do I need to do? What's changed here? What's here? Because I want the authority to actually go in and turn that situation around. I'm finding the more I get in line with his mission, the increase the authority and the increase the ability for God to work and more people to get healed and more people to get saved. I praise God for that. Hallelujah. Let's all stand. Thank you so much for... Hallelujah. Father, I thank you that you've not just called us individually to be disciples. You've actually called our church to be disciples, to be a disciple church, together, working together, following you together, accomplishing the mission together. This isn't about we each go away and we make our own individual choices alone. No, it's also very much we choose together to serve you, to pursue you, and for your mission to be accomplished. Father, I thank you. One of the things I want to do, I want to hurt the devil's kingdom as much as you do. I want to learn to kick out devils and break the power that he's using in people's lives, because I want to bring people into liberty and freedom like I've never, in greater levels than I've ever seen in the past. Father, I thank you that in the name of Jesus, Lord, we as a church, I as the pastor, on behalf of us as a church, we double down on our mission to being disciples and making disciples, to allowing the works and the words of Jesus to penetrate our lives and bring change, and to fulfilling the callings and giving ourselves to seeing others set free and made whole. People who are in the world, people in the church, both being made whole in Jesus' name.